and sing songs about our God. Our God who has invited us into his glory. It's a magnificent thing, the invitation of God to all people. I was talking to somebody today who is married, and it was a very interesting thing because she comes from a background of self-righteousness and works righteousness, and she's got a rough, unappealing fellow for a husband. And that can be a hard place in the best of circumstances, especially if you're thinking that the things you do and the things you think and the things you are valuable in and of themselves. And I don't want to pull the rug out from under people, but we do want people to have it right. And it was interesting because here's the thing. The gospel is preached when we preach it knowing ourselves. So she was ministering the gospel like this, let me describe this so we can see the opposite. She's righteous. Her works are righteous. Her things are righteous. All that she does is righteous. And she has a husband who I'm pretty certain knows he isn't righteous. And so, where is the hope and where is the gospel in that situation? I mean, you have a righteous person, so to speak, and you have an unrighteous person. Oh, well. I mean, he remains lost, right? In the day that she understands that she isn't righteous, period. She is no right more righteous than him. And that salvation is a gift given to us, having nothing to do with any good thing in us. Then, and only then, can her husband, who has no hope because of the gospel that's been preached to him, which is not true, can find out that, yep, he is a scumbag. There ain't nothing too great about him, but who the heck cares? There's nothing great about me in myself, and there's honestly nothing great about anybody here. Not a one of us have anything great about us outside of Jesus Christ, period. And it's in that place, if we can come to terms with that place and then stand in Christ nevertheless, undeserving and yet accepted, then we can minister the gospel. It's the only place we can minister the gospel from. From any stance of any good thing in us, we fall short. And the very people who are in need of hearing can't hear it. All they see is the people that are better than them. Well, that's how they see everybody anyways, isn't it? Jesus died on a cross, and that was the high calling of God. And he calls us to die unto ourselves and live unto him. And that dying unto ourselves and living unto him is exactly how he did it. We read today in John, it was interesting, if you go to the last part of John 8, Jesus is in the temple, and the Pharisees pick up stones, they're going to kill the man. And he gets out, of course, because it wasn't his time. And when he's still in there and he is going out, there's the man who is blind from his mother's womb. Now, I know me and I know how we are. It's not like I have to know you. I mean, we would be on the subject of people wanting to stone us, wouldn't we? We'd be on the subject of being rejected and hated and whatever else we're feeling. Jesus wasn't. As he was leaving with people with stones in their hands, there's a man who had been blind from his mother's womb. And he takes and he spits in the dirt and he anoints the guy's eyes and he tells him to go and wash in the pool Siloam. And the guy did exactly that. And you know what? his sight was, it wasn't even restored because he'd never had it. He was given his sight. And of course, if you know the story, then there's a big to-do. I mean, it's a Sabbath, and those who would have stoned Jesus on the Sabbath are judging a man who healed on the Sabbath. That's far worse, I would say, wouldn't you, than stoning Jesus? It was a kind of interesting point. You see the same thing in Paul. You see the same thing in all of the men and women of God, is no matter what, they stood. And they didn't stand, I'll just tell you, because they were good. And they didn't stand because they had done everything well that day, or the day before, or, you know, the past 10 years. They stood by faith in that which Christ had given them, salvation. Those who were before his salvation, trusting that he would do it. Man, isn't that a mighty thing? And us that know he did. For me, I know that we have been on a subject of being militant about God. Being where we fight for the Word of God. That this is what we want to know in this only. This is what we want to believe in this only. This is what we want to preach and live by and lift up in this only. And that's a fight. And it's one that we have to continue doing, and one that we have to do by joining together in the Word. And stuff like that. But the fight starts with loving God first. And then caring enough about the people who have stones in their hands to love them too. We are here, saved if we are, because God loved us, and no other reason. Let's not forget that.
Well, good evening, everybody. You know, we've been on the subject of Christian militancy, and it's a pretty broad subject, actually. There's all kinds of things you can go into based on that. But there was one of the songs that we were singing, and it hits with what Robin was talking about here. We were singing a song about how, and we the redeemed shall be strong, right? In purpose and unity. Okay, now watch that. Unity. All right, now look, there's a false type of unity that people try and do. And that is, yeah, we'll just all just love one another. And it's all right that, you believe there's the Holy Spirit that has the power to heal, and you don't believe it, and you believe that you can pray to Mary, and you believe that you can do this, and you know what, we're just all going to love one another. Well, all I have to say to you is, you tell me any guy who, from Jesus to Peter to Paul to Elijah to Moses to Elisha, who preached that message. They never preached that message, not a one of them. God is not schizophrenic. He doesn't say 17 different things. He doesn't have 17 different personalities. He's one God. And he is the Word of God. And I say this, where then does the division come? Where does it come from? Well, the scripture says, only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride cometh contention. The first night of this revival, Robin read out of Isaiah 53, which is between Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, I believe it is, you have the two best descriptions of Jesus Christ on the cross. Written hundreds, and in one instance, probably at least 1,000 years before Christ ever came. David, speaking by the Spirit of God, revealed unto him by the Spirit of God, not taught unto him by man, ministered about Jesus dying on the cross. And several hundred years later, during the reign of King Hezekiah, there was a prophet by the name of Isaiah who the Lord revealed that he was going to, how he was going to come, that he was going to come by a virgin, and what his life was going to be, that he was going to be rejected of men, and that he was going to hang on a tree. And in that part of Isaiah 53, one of the things we read is we read, and I think it's in verse 6, but I'll go back to it. Here it is. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, Jesus, that is, the iniquity of us all. The word iniquity is a word that is frequently misinterpreted by people in church. People think of iniquity as the man you were describing, who is the husband of the woman you were talking about. They see his drinking, or they see his swearing, and they see his things, and they see that as iniquity. And at a certain level, they are correct. And let me explain to you what I mean. That he's lost. He doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't know any of these things by nature. Okay, he's walking according to the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience out here. That's by nature. He's not doing it knowingly in that sense. But iniquity is pride. Okay, and it says, you know, if you read that, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. When we each turn to our own way, do we have unity? Of course not. We don't have any unity when we each turn to our own way. When we each turn to God's way, we have unity. Many of you have heard me share, and I think I shared it maybe one of the nights this week, about how my mother-in-law, who is here, and her daughter, who happens to be my wife, otherwise she wouldn't be my mother-in-law, unless there's some other kind of mother-in-law, I don't know. She and her daughter had not had a close relationship for probably a good 25 years at any rate. And her mother had been coming over every year, pretty much, or pretty close to every year, for about 9 years. She'd been coming over because she's from South Africa. And she'd come over and she'd spend time with us. And of course, I had to say some really nice things to her. Like, she said to me one time, she said, "Well, you guys wanted me to come here." I said, "Who told you that?" Now that sounds mean. To a lot of people, that sounds very mean that I would say such a thing to my mother-in-law. But the fact of the matter was, is if she and her daughter and we were going to come together in unity, we had to begin with truth. We had to begin with truth. And the truth was, there wasn't anybody who was looking forward to her visit. We had her come over and everything because she was my mother-in-law. And she was my wife's mother. And we didn't reject her, you know what I mean? We weren't, but it wasn't something in which we had a kinship and a desire to spend time together. And I know that Joan recognized this and experienced this. And I wasn't telling her anything she didn't actually really know. She may not like to have heard it. You can see her nodding over there. She knew that was the case. I mean, this was not a secret. It's just, we have all these things out here that everybody knows but will never state. You know what I'm saying? We all know. Like, for example, you go to church and everybody reads these things and reads about the gospel and Jesus healing people and then his people going out and doing likewise, and we hear these things and then it doesn't happen in our church. Everybody knows it doesn't happen in their church, and everybody knows that when we read in the Bible it happened. So what's different? Okay. Instead of just speaking it plainly and openly, and for example, if you're the minister in that place, to acknowledge before the Lord that, Lord, what is wrong? What is wrong? Why? Why is it that myself and those I'm ministering to here and those who are my peers and those who I know, why is it that my life and our lives don't read or look like the people we read about in the Scripture? Why not? And the fact of the matter is, everybody knows this, but everybody's afraid to say it because of how it judges them. Because look, when you're not walking in it, then what do you, I mean, you know, who are you to say it to somebody else? I ain't doing it either, so what can I say about you? But humility, what's the scripture say? Confess your faults one to another, that ye may be healed. Humility acknowledges and goes, all right, Lord, look, obviously, you're not the one who needs fixing. I am the one who needs fixing. And so with Joan, Joan was a person who liked to avoid subjects. She loved to avoid subjects. All the subjects that mattered were the subjects that we could never talk about. We could talk about, oh, what a nice day it is today. Oh, I really like that quilt you made. That's a pretty quilt. Oh, you know, isn't that a nice young man or something? I mean, yeah, whatever. I mean, we could talk about things, but anything that mattered was off limits. And in fact, her daughter said to her one time, she said, look, Mom, I mean, here, we both claim to be Christians and we can't even talk about Christ. It ought not be so. How can that be good? So Joan was getting hit pretty hard periodically, and I chuckled to myself, and folks may or may not understand this, but I actually knew Joan was going to be over here. I knew she would be here, and I just knew she wasn't yet ready to be here. All right, and so I said things. Oh, just one more so that you guys think that I was, you know, maybe I grew soft as the years went by. A couple years ago, I get this email from Joan about, I understand you girls and like want me to move over here. And I was like, her ex-husband had just been here. Okay, mind you, her ex-husband had this idea that she ought to be over here. So he goes and plants this idea in her mind. So what do? I pick up the phone. Hey, John, where did I get this email from Joan saying that we want her to move over here? And they're, oh, I don't know where. Next thing I know, Joan hears from John. And now Joan is sure she's never coming over here, okay? Sure. Lord has a sense of humor. And I chuckle because, see, I know I had to say some hard things, and I knew I had to do some things that were not pleasing. But I also knew, I did it in the hope for that which I had seen in the Lord. What I had seen in the Lord was that Joan was going to be moving over here to the United States. She has two daughters, both of whom are here. She has five grandchildren, four of which are mine. That's right, and Megan's. They took the two of us, I acknowledge that. So what happened is I had to say these types of things to her so that the changes that needed to take place in her heart and mind could take place. And so I said some things there that weren't particularly nice, many people would feel. But then last year she came over and some changes had begun to happen when she was down in South Carolina visiting her other daughter and son-in-law. And when she came up here, though, still the wall between she and her daughter was great. And there was really no fellowship there. And she came down into my office one day. I happen to be an attorney as well, so I'm working during the day doing this type of work. And she came down and wanted to talk to me a little bit about, first of all the things I was doing wrong as a parent, which was all right. She had some good suggestions there. She had a few things about my boys in particular, I remember. And she also wanted to talk to me about, you know, her relationship with Megan, and it was bad. And this had been a thing I had been wanting to see healed for years, since I'd known Joan. And so she comes to me, and I said to her, I said, look, Joan, I said, don't focus on Megan. You're focusing on the wrong thing. Don't focus on Megan. Focus on the Lord. you get your life right with the Lord, and you pray that Megan gets her life right with the Lord, and in him there is perfect peace. Perfect peace. Well, that was probably in, I don't know, June or of last year or something. I don't remember when it was. It was something like that. And when she left, my wife's testimony, when she went back to South Africa, say another month or 6 weeks after that, when she went back, she said, my wife's testimony was, we're like two old shoes. We're so comfortable together. And that continues through to this present day. It's a beautiful thing to watch. And I say it to you because what I'm talking about in unity, the unity that Christ wants us to have, is where our focus is on him. And we are standing in a place where we are in obedience to him. Then what you're going to find is your neighbor, when you are in his presence, your neighbor, you are going to naturally love and have fellowship with. And you're going to rejoice in the salvation of God. Because you're going to know, as Robin said, that it's not, that your salvation is not your own work. It was the work that Christ did for you on the cross. And that work that he did for us on the cross was sufficient for all time. And that's a really important one, that it's sufficient for all time. I was saying the other day when I was coming up here, I was saying in the tent when after I came up here, how on the way up, you know, I was going before the Lord with respect to my sin of that day. When I say sin, I want you to understand it's kind of like it's like people, it's plural. I should say my sins just that day. I mean, leave aside, I mean, yesterday or what happened when after, you know, that night, just that day. The unbelief, for example, that I dwelt in. Okay, the unbelief that I dwelt in. Did you know that unbelief is sin? Did you know that most Christians dwell their entire life in unbelief and don't even realize it? See, remember when I was talking about the churches where there's no evidence of the power of God moving? The reason why there's no evidence of the power of God moving is because of unbelief. Not because of a lack of righteousness. Because, what's the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. It was imputed unto him for righteousness. David said, blessed, he said, but David, he says the same of David, but David also goes further and says, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. Whom the Lord will not impute sin. Doesn't say that that man is not a sinner. It says that he will not impute sin. Huge difference. So what happens is, in the church, what happens is people, it's almost like, how do you describe it? It's almost like, you know, when you don't eat food, when you don't have good food, and you're not eating food, what happens is your body begins to eat itself. It actually begins to eat itself. You begin with the fat and things like that, and then you get to the muscle, and that's why when you look at people who are malnourished or whatever, they're emaciated and they're shrunken. Does that person have any power? No. In fact, what happens with such folks is sometimes if you bring them food after so long, they don't even have the energy left to eat it themselves. You actually have to feed them intravenously to get them strong enough to receive and be able to digest food again. It's an amazing thing. And this is what's happening in the churches, is the people are emaciated. And when I say that they begin eating themselves, what I mean is this, is that they begin, rather than recognizing that their righteousness is bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and not anything that they do, they begin going into this thing where they think, well, the reason why we're not seeing the power is because we're not doing this, and we're not doing that, and we're not doing the other thing, and they completely ignore the one thing that they aren't doing, which is they're not believing God. they're running around trying to please him with the sacrifice of Cain, which can never be pleasing unto God. It can never be pleasing unto God. And when I say that that sacrifice that Christ gave is sufficient for all our sin, well, let's use David just as an example here for a moment. When did David come to know the Lord and have the Spirit of God imparted unto him? When he was young, very young. I don't know exactly what age it was, but if you remember when Samuel came through to anoint a member of his household, Jesse's household, Jesse prayed at all of his sons before him, and Samuel, even looking at them in the natural, when he saw the elders, he thought, surely this is the one, and the Lord said no. He said, the Lord, I look upon the heart, not on the outer appearance. And when every son he had came paraded before, he turned, and the Lord said that none of those were ready. He said, have you no more sons? And he says, well, I have, the youngest, he's out with the sheep. Bring him to me, we won't eat until he gets here. And so David comes and Samuel sees him and the Lord says, this is he. And Samuel anointed David and the Spirit of God came upon David from that day. And David would play with the harp, remember, and the spirit that troubled Saul would depart because of the spirit that was on David. Right? David went and confronted Goliath. David went and did many great things in the Lord. And then, in the midst of having done so much, and after he finally had peace in his kingdom, and he no longer had to war, the men were out fighting on a day when it was the time for people to make war. It's a wonderful, if I could find the scripture right now, I'd read it to you. It's not precisely correct as I said it, but basically it was the season in which war was made. And so David's army's out there. I mean, look, we got to do it. Okay, let's go. And so they're out there, and David's staying behind. And he walks out on his palace steps, and he kind of looks, and he's looking out over his kingdom and thinking, hey, man, this is pretty daggone cool. And what does he see? A beautiful woman bathing. Now, I haven't ever had the experience, I have to confess, of what David had there. Before he became a Christian, I've had a lot of experiences that I won't mention right now. And I used to pray, just so you guys know, that when I first became a Christian, because I was such a rank whoremonger, that I used to pray and pray to the Lord, please don't let me see an attractive woman. And so for like 9 years, he didn't. It was an amazing thing. I mean, I was in places where there should be attractive women. But no. They were gone when I got there for some reason. And that was a mercy of God to me. I thank him for it very much because I was am a bad man. And you got the scripture, love? 2 Samuel 11. Okay, what's it say? Oh, yeah, it's verse 1. Okay, I'll read it out loud. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Raba, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. So here he is. He's out there. And it came to pass in the eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Urijah the Hittite? All right. So, two things, a couple of different things there. First of all, when he sends to find out about her, he finds out she's another man's wife. And mind you, Urijah the Hittite, a Hittite meant he was not an Israelite. He wasn't an Israelite. He was not a Jew. Well, he was not an Israelite. Jews are actually Judah, so forgive me. I still sometimes use the terms interchangeably, and it's actually incorrect. But so he knows that she's married. But notwithstanding that, he sends. Why? Pride. He is king. All of these things are his. He had lost sight. See, the king wasn't to exercise lordship over the people. The king was to be servant unto the people. David had got it turned upside down because of pride. And so David calls her, and he sleeps with her, and you know what? She turns up pregnant. Turns up pregnant. And so now David's like, all right, they're going to find me out unless I do something about this. Okay? Now, the reason why I'm bringing this story up, just bear in mind me again, the reason why I'm bringing it up is because David was already a believer and had been a believer for a long time. And weren't we talking about how the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all our sins? Not some, all our sins. See, that is the power of God. When we have to somehow not be sinners, then it's our power. But when it's His blood that cleanses us, and it's our reliance on that is, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not sin. When our reliance is upon that, that takes real power, doesn't it? Because you look at your sin and you know that, and you're ashamed. And you feel like you can't do anything. There's nothing you can do to cleanse yourself of your sin. There's no way, there's no fig leaf we can put over it that's going to hide it. People are going to say the fig leaf and say, what's that? And you say, oh, it's just a fig leaf. Why is it there? And you can go, well, I mean, I just thought it fit there. What's that? They come up and they go, what's, oh my God! And your sin is discovered. Isn't that what happened with David? That's what he does. As he goes and he sleeps with her, she's pregnant, so he calls her husband back. Now, the reason why I wanted to mention about Urijah not being an Israelite, amongst other reasons, is that you see, the gospel has never been, it's never changed. The truth of the gospel has always been there for all people. All people. Rahab, was she an Israelite? No, she was a prostitute in Jericho. A prostitute in Jericho. Who was the one righteous in the land of Canaan that got saved? Rahab, the harlot, a prostitute, the only righteous one. It doesn't say Rahab, the former prostitute. It says Rahab, the harlot, or prostitute, because she was found righteous while she was yet a prostitute. Why was she righteous? Because she believed God. Did she remain a prostitute? No. You know why we know she didn't remain a prostitute? It's because she married a man by the name of Salmon, who was the head of the tribe of Judah, and it was through their union that Christ came. See the power of the blood to redeem? See the power of the blood to redeem no matter what the nature of your sin is. Now, David goes out and he then brings Urijah home, who was in the army of Israel. Why was he in the army of Israel? He was in the army of Israel because he had forsaken his people, the Hittites, and joined himself unto God's people, the Israelites. I have a wife who's from South Africa. When she came over here, Ruthie, turn and look at me. When she came over here and married me, she left her nation. She left her people. And she decided to join with me and my people. I say my people, not in the sense of ownership, but in the sense of fellowship. And as she did that, she then became an American citizen. My wife's an American citizen now. And I say this, isn't that what Ruth did? She was a Moabite. And she said, your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. And she came and joined herself. And she likewise, a non-Israelite, is in the line of Jesus. So Urijah was faithful. In fact, he was one of David's 30 mighty men. So when they said she's the wife of Urijah, David knew who Urijah was. He knew who he was. He was a valuable man in his army. A very valuable man in his army. There were only, when it says he was one of his 30 mighty men, there were three above that. And then there were the 30. That's the group in which Urijah was because of his faithfulness. All right? And God did not hold against him the fact that he was a Hittite. See, the whole purpose of having a people who were chosen of God, referring to the Israelites, and placing them in a crossroads of continents, and putting them in an indefensible position between mighty powers, was so that he would be glorified and all the world would know that the God of Israel was indeed the God of the whole earth. That was the whole purpose of it. And the only way they were going to know that was by his power. They weren't going to know it by any other means. That's why when they took the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines did, and they stole it when Israel went out in idolatry, and they went out in presumption and in pride, and the Philistines defeated them and took the Ark of the Covenant, and they brought it in. They were like, see, we won, da 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 da, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the house of Dagon, their god. And what happened? Dagon fell down. He fell down before the Ark of the Covenant. So they tried to prop him up, and then his feet and stuff got caught, cut off, I think it was. I don't remember precisely. And then the people got hemorrhoids. It's called emrods in the scripture. They got hemorrhoids and like a plague of mice or something like that. I forget what it was. I mean, they got these plagues. And what happened is that it didn't just happen in one place. They took it to all the five major cities of the Philistines, and the same thing happened everywhere. What was the purpose of that? Was that to destroy the Philistines? No, it was to show them that the God of Israel was indeed the God of the whole earth. He was their God if they would make him their God. He was their God if they would make him their God. So Urijah comes home because David sent for him. David sends for him, and he says, look, go home to your wife and stuff like that. But Urijah, man, that guy, it's hard to, you know, some guys just, I don't know. I mean, you know, comes home, got this beautiful wife, he's been off at fighting at war and stuff like that, but what is on his mind? He was one of David's 30 mighty men, and because of that, his mind was on his men, not on him, on himself. And so his mind is on his men, so he won't go in unto his wife, because they can't go in unto their wives. Ah! David's getting angry now, man. I mean, this is really bad. So he goes and gets Joab good and drunk. Surely when he's good and drunk, he'll go in unto her. But no. So now David's furious. Furious. So furious, he decides to murder Urijah and use the cover of war as the basis for it. So he writes a letter and he gives it to Joab, his captain. I mean, he gives it to Urijah to take to Joab, his captain. Now, wouldn't you be curious what's in that letter? I wonder what this thing says. No? It says to Joab. So Urijah's faithfulness, David uses against him. His faithfulness he uses against him. And he gives him the letter, and the letter says, send Urijah into the hottest part of the battle, and then have all your men withdraw. Well, I mean, what kind of an order is that? I mean, I wonder what he was thinking. Well, this is a wonderful opportunity for Urijah to show how mighty he is. I'm sure that's what David was thinking. Good, yeah. No, David wasn't thinking that. That bastard's going to get killed. Forgive my words, but these are the ways we think and we speak when we're in pride. And when our will is not, things aren't going according to our will. Right? David had a plan to cover his sin. Urijah's foiling it at every turn. So he's going to see to it that he gets killed. And Urijah gets killed, and Joab sends him word, and David's not at peace. He's like, okay, I'll take Bathsheba to wife, and I'll be all right. Everybody just realized that I married her. She got pregnant. Sure, baby's just born a little earlier, I suppose. You know, what can I say? So it's going to be all right. I mean, you know, there's plenty of people who've done that in time, right? They used to look, you know, when was the child born versus when was the marriage? Let's see, how many months are there there? I mean, you know this is true. You know this is true. My mom definitely knows this is true, okay? She was very pleased that her first son came 10 months. 10 months after she got married the second time, because my dad and her had eloped and then came home and didn't tell. I wonder what that elopement was about. I've never asked. I'm not going to. But I think most of us know what the answer to that is. It was very nice that it didn't come till 10 months later, since that earlier one happened 4 months before that. So it would not have been good. But so, you know, David had his cover story true, but you know what? God knew what had happened. The Lord knew what he had done. So he sent his prophet. And mind you, I want you to understand a thing that people get wrong, and this is important to militancy. The thing that people get wrong is they saw the king as God's representative and highest authority to the people. That's not true. Did you know that is not true? The king was not that. His prophet was that. The king was the representative of the people. Okay? He was not God's representative. He was the representative of the people. All right? And that's an extremely important distinction to understand when you look at government. And I'll come back to that. So just hold that for a moment. So God sends his prophet Nathan over to David, and David is nabbed. And he realizes he's deserving of death, because under the law, you get stoned for adultery and you get stoned for murder. So he's got two witnesses against him. He did both. And the murder was no thing. I mean, he actually wrote it down. I mean, he didn't even, and gave it to Joab. I mean, it was known. And yet David found mercy in the sight of the Lord. I say this because you can find mercy in the sight of the Lord. If you have been alienated from the Lord by unbelief, you can find mercy in the sight of the Lord. If you have done things that you regret in your life and you have been unable to forgive yourself, or you think that those things that you've done make it so that you're unworthy to partake of the good things of God, I'm here to tell you that the sure mercies of David are available to you too. They're available to you too. Did you realize that sin serves a great purpose in the Lord? It serves an extraordinarily important person in the life of every individual Christian. And it's one of the reasons why he lets us be sinners until the day we die. He may not impute that sin unto us, mind you, by faith, because of our faith, but it doesn't change the fact that we are yet sinners. And the reason why this is where are we to put our confidence? Are we to put our confidence in ourselves and our own abilities? Or are we to put our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and his abilities? James has an interesting statement, which we read a couple nights ago, where it says, "Count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." Doesn't say count it all joy when you avoid. It says count it all joy when you fall. And the last I knew, when you fall into a diverse temptation, that means some diverse temptation like what happened with David. Wow, she's hot and I'm king. I can have her. That's a diverse temptation. How about this? You know, for example, you're a government official and a political leader and stuff like that, and you think you know better than the people. And so you run for office and you get elected. And when you get elected, now you know better than the people because they chose you. And now you get to impose your agenda on the people. Is that not falling into a diverse temptation? Whether it's as a little select board member, school board member, or president of the United States, it matters not. See, what happens is, just like David fell into pride and he saw the kingdom and he saw all these things as his, he didn't see himself as the servant of the people. So when that very attitude is the same thing, you see yourself as the Lord over the people. It's called pride. It's the very thing that caused Lucifer to be cast out of heaven. And if you are a government official out here and you hear these words, which I hope you do, frankly, I wish all of you did. Okay? And I wish all those who want to judge you do too, for this reason. If God gives you mercy, it doesn't matter if they still judge you. It doesn't matter. Was David still king after committing murder and adultery? Yep, he was still king. And not only was he still king, the promise of God that through his line would Christ come still held true. Still held true. Was David deserving of such an honor? Absolutely not. Did David realize he wasn't deserving of such an honor? Absolutely yes. In doing that, in David's life was the fullness of the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross manifested for everybody to see? Yes, it was. All of us who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ are children of David. All of us rely upon the sure mercies that God gave unto David ourselves to stand. And the fact of the matter is, and this is true of you, it's true of me, it's true of everybody I've ever known. The fact that I am still a sinner, and the fact that I still sin and every single day intermeddle with and seek to overcome my sinful nature is a thing that I hate. I hate. And in order to get up here and minister, I have to overcome it from the perspective of, I feel completely unworthy to share any good thing of God with you. I feel completely unworthy to share any good thing of God with you. And because of that, to actually stand up with people looking to you to share some good thing of God with them, I'll tell you what, that's a struggle. It's a struggle not many people go through because, frankly, most people don't want to look at themselves as an utter contemptible scumbag with no redeemable qualities whatsoever. And every quality I thought once was redeemable, I actually learned were my worst qualities of all. I remember when that happened one day. We were in a revival down in Claremont, New Hampshire. And just to give you an idea of what was happening, we were down there. I'd started a church down in New Hampshire and was going down there. And I'd started the church. And it was, pretty cool, man. I started a church. Not everybody starts a church. You know what I mean? People were moving forward. There was a prison ministry. We'd gone down to New Orleans and were ministering in the street. And people were getting saved, and people were getting healed, and people were getting delivered, and I was the minister, and it was pretty daggone cool. Okay, pretty daggone cool. And we're in there doing this revival in Claremont, New Hampshire, and one of the things I used to be known for in the midst of this is that, you know what? Man, I don't care what it was that was coming against me, I'd go do it anyway. I didn't care. I mean, if it was, if we were in the midst of a blizzard and 3 feet of snow were going and people would call up and say, Steve, are you having a meeting? Oh, yeah. And I'd drive an hour and a half down to New Hampshire through it and stuff like that and get down there and I'd have a meeting. I'd come back and, man, praise God, or I'd stay overnight down there or whatever it was and people would say, Steve, can you do that? Oh, yeah. No, and I've just, I mean, I would just be on it. Like, why don't rice? I mean, nothing, like, nothing's going to stop me. Who are you? You're a pansy? What's the matter with you? Why aren't you going? What? I mean, you can't even drive 15 minutes. I drove an hour and a half down here. It's called pride. Do you hear it? Do you hear it? It's called pride. But I didn't see it as pride. I saw it as, look at me, man. I mean, you can't stop me, man. I'm going to get down there and get these things done. And so I'm in this revival, and I'm leading worship, which you guys are blessed that that's not happening right now, because I really don't know how to sing on key or carry a tune. It shows what a sorry state of affairs at that point in time that we had for a music ministry, that I was leading worship up in front. I wasn't preaching the revival meeting. I was leading worship, and Richard had to probably go hide his ears somewhere while it was happening, so that he could overcome and think, is there anybody left in the tent after that? So we're up there doing this revival, and all of a sudden the Lord shows me that all of those things that I thought were some of my best attributes were all nothing but a desire for the preeminence and purely of pride. And here this was about 10 years into after the Lord had called me, and I'd been ministering for quite some time. And I remember, I mean, this may not have been devastating to you, but for me, it was so devastating to the point that what I took it as is that 10 years of ministry had been completely repudiated. Completely repudiated. I had been out there working for 10 years thinking I had been serving God, and now I found out that I hadn't been serving Him at all the entire time. And Richard still, of course, I get this right at the beginning of the revival. We had multiple revivals that summer all over the place, and we're traveling around, and he keeps making me lead worship. I mean, how can I lead worship? I mean, there is not a bigger scumbag in the tent, and there's nobody less able to do it. I mean, I mean, am I even saved? Do I even have any hope of salvation? I mean, Lord, how can I lead the people in worship to you when I am separated from you and completely alienated from you, and you must hate me? You must utterly hate me and think that I am the most contemptible individual you've ever had go forward in your name. And I was sitting in this place, and I got to tell you, it was, I don't know, at least three months where I was standing in that place, and Richard left. I have to go lead Bible studies, got to go lead services, I got to go minister. People are coming to me for all these things. And I mean, to me, it was hard, let me tell you. I mean, to try to minister unto anybody in the midst while you're sitting there thinking that, where are you, Lord? I mean, how can I be saved? What? I mean, and you just are utterly devastated. Just overwhelming. And then, finally, after at least 3 months, I forget how long it was, the Lord showed me. He said, where sin abound, grace aboundeth more. Isn't that the gospel? Where sin abound, grace aboundeth more. And it wasn't that sin didn't abound in me. It did. But it was not a repudiation of 10 years of service, because where sin abounded, grace abounded more. And you talk about relief. I mean, I was singing like Aretha Franklin or somebody like that. I mean, I had some relief, let me tell you. Not really. Aretha was not under, no rival to her. But I say this because I'm going to turn for a moment to Psalm 51. Because frankly, it was then that I actually came to understand Psalm 51. And I'm sharing it with you because it's a psalm of David. And it's interesting, if you read the little, you know, when you read in the King James, it has these little things tells you, it's like, it's not the Bible itself, but it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. Okay. So this is the psalm that David wrote after that. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. His loving kindness would not have had mercy. Remember when Nathan came to him and said, look, he gives him the story, you know, a guy had a whole bunch of sheep, another guy had one lamb, and the other guy came and he took the one guy's lamb, and David says, bring the man to me and I will put him to death. David certainly didn't want that loving kindness being extended unto him. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Blot out my transgressions according unto the multitude of thy tender, tender mercies. Now the thing about mercy, the thing about tender mercies is that, look, mercy you receive when you know the judge has you dead to rights. You have no other option. We call it, as an attorney, we call it throwing yourself on the mercy of the court. All right? And you go and you pray and ask that the judge, for one reason or another, have mercy upon you, because otherwise the full punishment of the law is going to be applied to you, but for him having mercy. And it's a terrifying thing. And you don't, even if the judge has mercy upon you, it's not like the judge then invites you into his house. Says, hey, come sup with me. Let me share with you all the good stuff I got. But when David's talking about tender mercies here, he's talking about a judge who did just that. Not only forgave him, but received him and fully restored him, nothing lacking. Well, how do you think that made David feel? Do you think he just loved Jesus a little bit? Remember the story of the Pharisee and the woman who's washing Jesus' feet, kissing him with her tears and washing him with her tears? Remember that story where he's eating there? And the Pharisee says within himself, he says, this man, if he were a prophet, would know what manner of woman this is. Didn't say it out loud. See, this is the thing, is that darkness likes to keep things in secret. See, the Pharisee was in darkness. If he had understood the gospel, and I'm leaving aside for a moment his particular judgment in this instance, but if he understood the gospel, then he wants to bring forth those things in his heart, that they may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Okay, when you're holding them back, you know why you're holding them back? It's because they're not wrought in God, and you don't want people to see that. You don't want people to see that. So, he says in that instance, he says within himself, if this man, referring to Jesus, were a prophet of God, he would know what manner of woman this is. And Jesus asks him, he says, I think the guy's name is Simon. Yeah, he says, Simon. He says, this I'd ask of you. He said, two people owed their Lord different amounts. You know, one owed 500 and the other one owed 50. And he says, and straightway the Lord forgave both of them. He said, which do you think would love him more? And he said, I suppose the one to whom he forgave more. And he said, right. He said, this woman, when I came into your house, you didn't give me water to wash my feet. You didn't give me a kiss. He said, but this woman, since I came into this place, has not ceased to kiss my feet and wash them with her tears. Her sins, which are many. Or he says, but it's basically her sins, which are many, are forgiven under her. And he says, and the point being that he that is forgiven much loveth much. And I say this point because, look, David, when he received the Lord, was not a great sinner. He was young. I mean, he was a sinner, don't hear me wrong, but he hadn't been a murderer, he hadn't done these kinds of things. He was just a kid who was taking care of his father's sheep and the like. And the Lord had done mighty things through him. But David was perfected in the faith through what he had to go through because of what he did with Bathsheba. And watch this. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. That means, you know, said nobody can see him. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Watch that. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, meaning pride. Okay? Because it was pride that caused him to look out and see it as his, even though it was another's. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Did David wash himself from his iniquity? Did David cleanse himself from his sin? No. Was David's mercies tender? No. But God's are. That's where he's going. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Remember I was talking about when you come up here and I got a minister and the like, I got to overcome first my own sin and my sin nature and things like that because it's right there. It's right there. And I'm like, you know, and they testify against me continuously. And to get up here and to share the love of God with you and to share the word of God with you is a struggle then because, you know, usually we get up to do these things because we feel as though we're prepared. We feel as though we're worthy somehow. When your sin is ever before you, I can tell you what, worthiness goes right out the window. It is as far from you as east is from west, and you can't seem to escape it. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, mind you, he's not saying that his mom was a whore or, you know, he's conceived in adultery or any such thing. His mom was a sinner. He was born a sinner. My little girl, where is she? There she is out there. She's 13 months old, okay? She was shapen in iniquity. The scripture says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Okay? Now, let's look at iniquity here for a moment, and let's look at these things. Does a child come out loving of others, or does a child come out selfish? For example, Melanie, I understand you have children that sometimes wake you up at night. If they loved you, do you think they would be waking you up at night? If they loved you and knew that you were in the midst of preparing dinner, do you think they'd poop in their diapers and then cry out? When you watch a child, when you watch a little child, I mean, little child, it's all about them, 100%. It's a good thing, too, because if they didn't shout and scream because it's so much about us, we probably wouldn't even notice that they might need to be fed or have their diaper changed. So it actually serves a useful purpose, but it doesn't change the fact that they are selfish, completely 100%. When they cry out because they have a need, they don't care one bit what you're doing, how inconvenient it is, or any other such thing. Is that love? No. It's pride. It's all about them. And the only person in the universe who matters is them. So, let's keep going. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now look at that. See, I'll keep going. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Can't buy it. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. I actually wanted to get to that verse. Watch this, okay? And there's a lot in this, and if we were in a Bible study, I'd go through all of this with you guys. But for tonight, I'm just going to kind of hit a couple of the key points. And you see, all of his prayers, God created me a clean heart. God renew a right spirit within me. God, please don't cast me away from thy presence. God, please don't take thy Holy Spirit from me. God, please restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. God, please uphold me with thy free spirit. Do you see that? all of his reliance in every one of these things is on the Lord. There's nothing he can do. All he can do is acknowledge who he is, which is a transgressor and a person who's filled with iniquity. All he can do is do that, is acknowledge who he is. And all he can do is, by faith, go to the only one who can do anything about it. Now do you begin to see how sin actually serves a useful purpose in our life? This is one of the things that the churches miss. And so what happens is everybody's looking back at one another. Oh, man, can you believe they're doing that? Oh, look at this and all these other things. I'll give you a small example just to illustrate the point. Years ago, I was running a business called Dog River Business Solutions, so it's a little over 10 years ago. And my mom called me one day. And my mom goes to the Methodist Church. Don't have anything against the Methodist Church specifically or people there, but my mom goes to the Methodist Church. And when I was a child, I played Sunday League basketball, so I could avoid going to the Methodist Church. But before I got involved in Sunday League basketball, I actually had to go to church sometimes, go to Sunday school and other things like that. And I remember not particularly liking it, frankly, which is why I chose Sunday League basketball instead of Saturday League. But I remember, one thing that was so clear to me is that there were certain people who were better than others in the church. You ever get that in church? And what they were is they were the ushers. I mean, I'm trying to think of what makes an usher special. What, you go bring the plate, you pass it down, and then they give it back to you, and you take it all up there. Okay, but somehow or other, those people are better than everybody else in the church. And it was very clear to me as a young child. Wow. And I remember some of their children were in Sunday school with me, and then they were better. You know, the Sunday school teacher paid attention to them, which is fine by me. I wasn't that interested in what the Sunday school teacher was doing anyway, so it was all right. But it was clear that there was a division. You know, some people they had respect unto, other people they didn't have respect unto. And so I'm watching this and everything, and so my mom calls me, and now at that time it's probably 30 years or 25 years since I'd been in that church. And one of the former ushers from back then, well, he was still an usher, so he was still a pretty daggone important person. His daughter had a child outside of wedlock. My mom calls me all solemn. You wouldn't believe what happened. It's actually her way of gossiping, but you know, she was solemn about it because she was being religious, right? There was nothing righteous about it, but she goes to me. She goes, you wouldn't believe what happened, Stephen. I'd say, what? She said, do you remember such and such? And I'm like, I got the picture in my head of the guy. I'm thinking, yep, I remember him. Do you remember how he used to come so hard against all of us, who our children, they got long hair in the 60s, and they were going out and doing this, that, and the other thing, and he was always coming against us and everything like that? Well, I said, I actually didn't know that, but that doesn't surprise me. And she goes, well, you wouldn't believe what happened. His daughter had a child outside of wedlock. And you know what my response was without thinking one moment? Praise God! And my mom was like, horrified. What do you mean? I said, well, look, if he couldn't learn to show mercy and extend grace unto others, the Lord is giving him the opportunity to learn to do so in his own household. Now my mom was like, I had never thought of that. And I say it because it actually, what she was rebelling against was not the Lord. She didn't even know the Lord. She didn't know the Lord to rebel against that. She was rebelling against those parents, those self-righteous, hypocritical parents of hers. From my perspective, that was pretty cool. Because it meant that their self-righteous hypocrisy was now slapping them upside the face, and that was God's way of loving them so that they could love her, so that they could all be redeemed by the common salvation that was won by Jesus Christ for us through his blood. And so I was excited. But I say this because, see, in the church today, something like that happens, and you say something like I did, like, praise God, and everybody thinks you're surely of the devil. Oh my God, he's of the devil. Did you hear what he said? Praise God, somebody had a child outside of wedlock. I'm not saying praise God in the sense it's a good thing to have a child outside of wedlock. Don't hear me wrong. That's not the That's not what I'm saying, or that God agrees with committing fornication and having children outside of wedlock. That's not what I'm saying at all, and people miss that point. But in the sense of God's plan to redeem people by His grace, so many people in the church don't even realize they're sinners. They don't even know they're sinners. I mean, I can barely get in the car and drive over here because of my sin, and I talk to them, and they don't even... I'm not a sinner. I'm a sanctified saint. I remember Richard, he tells the story. He was with the minister one time, and he was meeting with them, and the minister said to him, he said that he was without sin. And Richard, the guy's wife was there too. You might like this, Naomi, from this perspective. So so what happens is Richard, the guy says, I'm without sin. Richard says, can I shake your hand? And the guy's like, you know, he doesn't know what to say. His little antenna's going up like, I think I'm being set up here, but I have no idea for what. He says, can I shake your hand? And the guy takes his hand. He said, I'm glad I met you because you're never going to die. And he said, what do you mean? He says, the wages of sin is death. If you're not a sinner, you're going to live forever. And the guy now is like, he's like, oh, you know, well, what do I say? He said, look, you just give me 5 minutes with your wife. I'll find out you're a sinner. And I say this because people get these ideas wrong. And that's what that man was standing in. And what Richard was showing him was love. Because what that man was standing in was iniquity. He was standing in pride. He didn't even realize it. Okay, and this is why we have to allow things to come out of our mouths sometimes. And as a minister, you got to allow things to come out of people's mouths sometimes. Because what's it say? It's not which goeth into the mouth that defileth the man, but that which cometh out. Because that which cometh out cometh from the heart. And when he said, I am without sin, in his heart, that's what he believed. Well, if you're without sin, then you know what? Jesus didn't have to die. All it took was one man who could do it, and Jesus would never have had to come and die. He had to come and die because all of us, it said, remember in Isaiah 53, we have all gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. And our own way is the way of iniquity. We started this meeting about unity. We started this meeting tonight about unity. And we're only going to have unity when we all agree with God. You can have a unity outside of the Lord. That's what's called when the Antichrist comes. Didn't they have something like that in Nazi Germany? I mean, look, in Nazi Germany, the people with the Fuhrer, you had everywhere you went, Hail Hitler, and everything like that. The people who didn't got thrown into prison, got killed, got whatever, okay? But the people who did it, they just became even more, you know, determined to Hail Hitler, Hail Hitler, Hail Hitler, and stuff like that. And they had a unity. They were a mighty fighting machine because of the unity they had. There is a unity that you can have outside of Christ. But if you're a Christian, you don't want any part of that. You're not interested in that at all. Even if there's only two who are left. I mean, look at Noah. One. But because he had his family in subjection with all gravity, 8 souls were saved. But the only righteous one was Noah. Not his wife, not his children, not his daughters-in-law. He was the righteous one. But because he had his family in subjection with all gravity, they got on the ark with him. And they were saved. All right? So what we have to do is determine that what we want to be is one with Christ Jesus. Did you know you can be one with Christ Jesus and one with the Father? Now, there's so many different things that are going through my head here tonight to talk to you guys about, but I'm not going to talk about them all. But I'm going to share something with you so that you know that what I'm saying, that we can actually, notwithstanding our sin, be one with Christ Jesus. And by the way, the verse back there in Psalm 51, I wanted to you guys to see that I paused on and then I moved, as I sometimes am wont to do, was verse 13, and I'll just go back and read it before we move on to this other thing. Then, it says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. So remember all those things I said, God created me a clean heart. God renew a right spirit within me. That's two. God cast me not away from thy presence. That's three. God take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's four. God restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. God uphold me with thy free spirit. Watch. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. See, it's actually in the having to come to recognize your own depravity that you then come to recognize what the blood of Jesus Christ did for you. And it's when you come to recognize what the blood of Jesus Christ did for you that you can then minister that same hope unto others. Robin laid out the difference tonight between the person who minister her husband has not heard the gospel from her because she's righteous, and all she preaches to him is her righteousness and his unrighteousness. Now the scripture says, and this is one that will, I hope, cut to the heart in each of you. The scripture says, honor all men. You cannot honor that which you look down upon. If you look down upon others, you cannot preach the gospel to them. You can only preach the gospel unto those whom you esteem better than yourself. And as you esteem them better than yourself, what happens is then the fullness of the power of the gospel can be ministered, because the people who receive the gospel are those who recognize that they are sinners and are looking for a way out but have never found one. And they think that their sin's so bad that there's no way for them. They think that there's no way for them. And when you come in humility, honoring them, let me show you a way to honor them. Take some bum off the street and bring them into your house and serve them a meal. That's honoring him. Give him a seat at the head of the table. And say, yes, sir. No, sir. Would you like this, sir? Is that not to honor him? And when you do that, and he begins to cry and talk about all the things he's done and how he is unworthy and all this other stuff, you show him the love of Jesus Christ. You minister the gospel of Jesus Christ unto him. That's honoring him. But if you look down upon him, you'll never let him into your house. You'll be afraid he might take something, or he'll expect something more from you, or any of a number of other different types of things will be all the justifications you will use to keep him out. But if you honor him, you'll bring him in. All right. So, unity. John 17. And John 17 is an outstanding chapter from a whole bunch of different perspectives, but let me simply say, hit a couple of the points. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Did you know that Jesus did not have the power to do anything on his own? Nothing of God, that is. He had no power of his own to do anything of God. The only way Jesus could do anything of God was by faith in his Father, just like us. It's the only way he could. That's why when the guy comes up to him and says, good master, and he says, why callest thou me good? Jesus wasn't showing false humility, using reverse psychology or any other such thing. He was speaking the truth. Because if he had accepted the title that he was good, he would have been taking credit for that which he did not do. He said, the Father in me, he doeth the works. The words that I speak are not my own. They're my Father's who sent me. If he had taken credit for those things, he would have been saying, he would have been robbing the glory from God. So he did the works of God the same way we do the works of God. The exact same way. That's why he said, yea, if you believe on me, the works that I have done, ye will do also. Yea, far greater works than these shall ye do. Remember, I talked about the churches where there's no power, and I say the reason is not because of God, it's because of their unbelief. if ye believe on me, then the works that I have done, ye will do also. Ye will do also. Not ye may do, ye will do. It is an absolute. It is impossible to believe on Jesus Christ and not do the works of God. It's a physical impossibility. It's very possible to believe in Jesus and never do the works of God. Okay? It's possible to believe in Jesus and go to hell. If you believe on Jesus, there is no condemnation unto you. So, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We've talked all week about how religion is what people replace relationship with God with. When you have faith in God, then you're going to have very little religion. When you don't have faith in God, you're going to fill that void that the Lord is supposed to occupy with religion, pomp and ceremony and all these other different types of things. Jesus says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, the next verses, as we go from 4 all the way down to 19, are all about the 11, and only the 11. And he says, beginning with verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, referring to the 11. And those 11 I'm talking about are the 11 apostles who walked with him, the 12th being Judas, who was the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So when I'm saying 11, I'm taking the 12 and subtracting Judas. Okay? And he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. The their word is the word of those 11. All right? Now watch this. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Look at that. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. So in the same way that Jesus and his Father are one, those that believe on Jesus are one with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. And you know what? There was one church that this occurred with, that we read about in the scripture. It was the church of the Thessalonians, who were known for their brotherly love. And you'll see in the beginning of each of the books that Paul writes to the Thessalonians, let me just read you just a little part there so you see what I'm talking about. First epistle. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second Thessalonians begins likewise. By two or more witnesses shall anything be established. There's no other books where they write, where they have the testimony that the church they're writing to is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch the very next thing that comes out. Grace be unto you. What did I say? Where sin abound, grace aboundeth more. Here they are, one with the Lord Jesus Christ and one with God the Father, and yet they are in need of grace. They are in need of grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That peace is the cessation of war between you and the Lord. All right, so the point here that I want to get back to with folks is that the unity that we are seeking is the unity in Christ, and it comes from us all believing on Jesus. And when I say believing on Jesus, I mean we believe his word. There might be parts of his word you hear and you go, wow, how could that be of God? What is that about? I don't agree with that. Tough. If that's the position you're going to have, that's called iniquity. That's about being about your own business rather than about his business. If you want to walk in the power of God, you've got to be your eyes to be single, you have to be militant in your determination that you are going to walk 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year in obedience to the Lord in every relationship you have continuously. That's why he tells us about how to deal with every relationship we have. Last night we talked about master and servant. Last night we talked about the one who ministers unto you the word of God and the relationship of the one who receives the gospel from him. Last night we talked about a master and a servant. We didn't talk about that. Robin talked a little bit about today about a husband and a wife. Not in the sense of the headship of the husband over the wife, but in the sense of at least a woman who's a wife who's struggling with a husband in that way. And like every relationship that we come into contact with, the scripture tells us exactly how to do it. And I want you to know something. The law tells you something else. When I say that, I'm actually not referring to the law of Moses, lest there be any confusion. I'm referring to man's laws tell you something else. Man's laws have departed from the Lord. In fact, what you'll find is this. When we were a faithful nation, we had very little law. When we became an unfaithful nation, it was replaced with loads and loads and loads and loads of law, all defining what the law says is righteousness. And it's a sham, and it's a lie, and it's turned people away from the way of the Lord. So look, folks, if you want to go forward in that which Jesus has for you, you're going to have to become militant, determined to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, and to walk in that faith no matter what anybody around you does. Doesn't matter what your mom does, doesn't matter what your dad does, doesn't matter what your brother does, doesn't matter what your sister does, doesn't matter what your husband does, doesn't matter what your wife does, doesn't matter what your children do, doesn't matter what your best friend does, doesn't matter what your minister does, doesn't matter what anybody else in the world does. It doesn't matter. And you can't look to any of them to justify you. And you can't wait till any of them do it to do it yourself. You can't. You have to determine between yourself and your Lord Jesus Christ that you want nothing more in this life than to be found in Him and to be about His business. Are you going to fall short? Yes. That's what grace is for. So you pick yourself up, you dust yourself off, and you get up and you learn from your mistake and you press even more hard, you press even harder in. You don't let anything stop you. You have to have that attitude. Anything less than that, you're not going to be like these people we read about in the scripture. You're not going to be like them. And one thing we know is the people we read about in the scripture, we know they were saved. Were there other people in their times who are not written about in the scripture who were saved? I'm sure. But who? And why? And what assurance did they have? If only two of the adult men who came out of Egypt with Moses entered into the promised land because of unbelief, and there were 600,000 adult Israelite men at the time, that's not very good odds. One out of every 300,000. Well, you know what? That means in the entire state of Vermont, if Moses was here and Vermont was Israel, there'd be two. No, less than that. Because that's all the people. And there's only, if you take adult men, I mean, you're probably only talking, you know, maybe 150,000 or something like that. I don't know. There might even be only half a person. Think of that. Think of that. Do you realize the determination that's involved and that's required? So, look, we got one more night of this revival. I hope those who are listening here will come. I believe the Lord has for those who are listening here and who come and who desire. I believe the Lord has help for you to do this. You don't need to come here and see me or anything like that to get it. Don't get me wrong. The Lord is the provider of help, not Steve Atherton, okay? It's not about me. I say it from the perspective is the Lord is here with me. All right? And he wouldn't have me preaching this message if it wasn't a message that he wanted you to receive and to go forward in. And if there's something I have or something that he would give me to deliver unto you to help you in that, then praise God, I'm here to give it. We don't do a bunch of altar calls. We never do altar calls, just about. And I don't know if I'll do an altar call tomorrow night or not. But I do want you to know that if you get in your closet and you ask the Lord and you come back here believing God to receive that which he has for you, you're going to get it. You're going to get it. And I'll be blessed right along with you. He's been giving me things all week long in answer to my prayers. All week long. If he wasn't, then I wouldn't have any ability to stand up here before you. So I thank God for that. And I just want you to know he has good stuff here for you. And let's go together and earn, and what's that scripture say? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Is that how it goes? And the bond of peace is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the bond of peace. Amen.